Bye. Half the congregation gone. Good, lovely to be with you. Thank you, Richard, for your welcome. And it's great to see you. It's been a little while since I was here last. It was certainly before Matt and Kate arrived. So, are we 3 years? Matt and Claire. So, that's a little while, and then COVID interrupted things as well. But it is really, really good to be with you and grateful to God for the way he's kept us and kept you and the way in which we're still able to serve him. So this morning, we're thinking about those verses in Titus. And I just wanted really to start by stating the obvious that today is the last day of July. So you might ask, well, what's the significance of that to what Paul's got to say in Titus? A very good question. Actually, July has always been a demanding time for our family, particularly for Mary, but in a very good way. Her brother's birthday, her brother died earlier this year, but her brother's birthday was the 9th of July. Mary's mother and sister-in-law shared their birthdays 2 days later, on the 11th of July. And one of our granddaughters has her birthday on the 17th of July. And to complete the month of celebration, I also have a birthday in July, not today. So it was a bit demanding because, well, there's presents to think about and buy and cards to buy or make and write. Oh, and of course, remembering to post them on time. So there we are. But whilst it provides a great opportunity, whilst it's demanding, it does provide a great opportunity when we're buying presents for people and cards and writing them to actually reflect on the person we're writing to or buying gifts for. And the counterpart of that, of course, is that when we receive gifts from people who are kind enough to buy us gifts, we need to reflect as well. We receive a gift from somebody, and there's two important elements to receiving a gift. Firstly, there's the gift itself and the pleasure that it probably brings us. But also, and this is the point more importantly, it's not just the gift, but it's the giver themselves. Behind every gift, there is a giver. And no matter how important the gift and no matter how much pleasure the gift gives us, we ought to esteem the giver more than we esteem the gift itself. And that's the point of the passage. This is the case with God. He provides us with many gifts. And we are impoverished if we value the gifts that God provides us more than we value God himself, the giver of the gifts. I'm very fond of a poem by George Herbert. I don't know if you're into poetry and the poetry of George Herbert. There's a poem which is titled The Pulley. I'm looking around and I see at least one shaking head. It's all about God's gifts. And the essence of this gift is that when God first made man, he poured many gifts on man. And there's one verse which reads this, speaking of the last gift, the gift of rest. And this is how the verse goes. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me. And rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. And how George Herbert resolves this, you'll have to find out for yourselves. The poem is called The Pulley, and the first line is, when God at first made man, having a glass of treasures standing by. So look at that yourselves, you can see the whole context. It's actually worth the trouble to read it and to see what he says in the last verse, which I'm not going to reveal. But my point this morning is that it's so challenging when we receive good gifts from God to adore the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts, God himself. And if we do that and rest in nature, not the God of nature, then we lose out, and so does God. So this morning we're thinking of a particular gift of God to mankind, but also we're thinking of the disposition of God that motivates him to give that gift to us, that he bestows upon us. So the first point we're looking at is the gift of God, and that's taken from chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, which reads, chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. Now, we really just need to get our minds around the fact that when the Bible talks about the grace of God, the word grace is a gift word. It's a gift word. And so we could quite rightly and legitimately think of this as for the gift of God. The gift of God has appeared. And what is this gift? What is this gift? This gift that has appeared is the gift of salvation. So we understand this verse as meaning that salvation, which has appeared to all people, is a gift. It's a gift from God which has appeared. Now, the word salvation, of course, is a word that denotes how God has made it possible for men and women, for young people, boys and girls, to be saved. Be saved from their sins. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul has described the people of Crete. Now, Titus, to whom he's writing, is in Crete, and he's been given teaching as to how he's to conduct himself and his message of the gospel to the people of Crete. And earlier, Paul describes the people of Crete in fairly lurid terms. They're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, they're upsetting families, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. Read it for yourself. But in thus describing the Cretans, Paul was not actually using his own language, he was borrowing from the language of one of their own prophets who spoke of them in those terms. So our starting position this morning is the realization that God offers the gift of salvation to people who desperately need to be saved. And it's worth just developing this a moment, because if we think this is limited to people who commit gross sins, it's only people who commit gross sins that really need to be saved. If that's our thinking this morning, then that's far from what the Bible talks about. You see, Paul says in verse 11 that God brings salvation for all people, by which he means that all people need this salvation. And when we compare ourselves with others, as so often we do, we generally come to the impression that we're actually better than most people. We may do wrong, but by and large we're law-abiding, we're nowhere near as bad as many others, and if people need saving, it's them, it's those others that need saving, not us. but not according to Paul here, and in many other places in the scriptures as well. God's judgment of us as being sinners is made by one who is utterly holy and without sin, and by his standard, we're all sinners, and we all need to be saved. So the first question, I think, this morning for us as a congregation is to ask the question, have we submitted to God? Have we accepted this gift of salvation? It's a personal question. You're not sort of to look around and think, I wonder if they have. You think, the question is, have you? Have you accepted this gift of salvation? Have you pleaded to God for forgiveness for your sin? As you look into your own hearts, you need salvation. Now in verse 11, our opening verse, it refers to a salvation that has appeared. Now that's quite important. You see, what it means is that it's a salvation that hadn't previously been known. It's appeared. And at the time of Paul's writing, it was, of course, the gospel. It was the gospel that Paul proclaimed. He proclaimed a salvation for the Jews and for the Gentiles, for everybody. It's appeared, this salvation has appeared, but not simply in the preaching of Paul, but this salvation has appeared in the coming, the first coming of Jesus. Jesus who was sinless, Jesus who committed no sin, because he's God, he was holy, without sin, and yet was put to death by men in accordance with God's purposes to take their place. You see, in his death, he took our wrongdoing to himself. He bore the guilt that we deserved, and he bore God's judgment on himself, the judgment that we deserved. He bore it for instead of us. He took our place. But of course, subsequently, Jesus, after his death, was raised again to life again and went back into heaven, having completed the work he came to accomplish. And so in verse 14, if you just look at it, Paul develops this point about our God and Saviour. Notice he calls Jesus our God and Saviour. Paul is in no doubt about the fact that this Jesus, who was a man, was also God. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so that's where we are. The way to appropriate God's gift of salvation is to acknowledge that we too are sinners. Other people might be sinners, but it's not them, you see, that we're concerned about. It's ourselves. We're sinners. And we need to ask for God's forgiveness. It's one thing, you see, to be offered a gift. It's another thing to accept it. The gift does you no good at all unless you accept it. And this gift of salvation that is offered by God is offered for our acceptance. We only can accept this gift of salvation if we acknowledge we're sinners and we seek forgiveness. And so the gift of God is salvation. It's freedom from our sins. It enables us to do good works, but that's not all. You see, look at verse 13. It talks about a people waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul describes those who accept this gift of salvation as those who wait for this blessed hope. You know, we do live in a world, and Richard shared this in his praying, quite rightly too. We live in an age in which we hope hope for many is in very short supply, whether it's the war in Ukraine, or come to that, many other places on this earth which are not so much in the news, but certainly Ukraine, where many have been dispossessed, displaced, lost loved ones, or whether it's in our own country, long waits for medical treatment that we read about, rampant inflation, child poverty, breakdown in family relationships. There's just not much hope, is there? If you read your papers and listen to the news. Of course, there is the hope, I suppose, that the women's England team might beat the West German team this afternoon. That's another thing, but seriously, there isn't much hope. And yet, the gift of God offers hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, this gift, Jesus has appeared. The gift of salvation has appeared. But he is yet to appear. He appeared the first time as man. He will appear at the end of times as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, when all eyes will see him. And so this gift that God makes available lasts quite a long time. Unlike many of the gifts we receive, this gift lasts for eternity. Because the Christian hope is to be in the presence of the giver of this gift for eternity, basking in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there we are. That's the gift. We've taken the gift, we've unwrapped it, we've seen what it looks like. We take great pleasure in the gift. We enjoy it. And particularly what it stands for in terms of our eternal hope. What a gift we have. But don't forget, George Herbert points us to the fact that we have to adore the giver more than the gift. So we're going to look at the God who gives, the giver. And for this, we turn over to chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7, where Paul writes, "But when the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So what about the God who gives the gift? We've already commented that we need to esteem the person more than the gift that the person gives us. And of course, we know people who give us gifts, don't we? Maybe our loved ones, maybe people outside of our family who are familiar with us, who love us, have great affection for us. We know something about them, but what can we know about God? Well, Paul helps us here. He refers to the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour, verse 4. Now, the Bible gives us a great many descriptions of God, and we often sing about them. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Lord God Almighty. The Lord God, that's the Old Testament name Yahweh. Lord God, that's translated in our Old Testament as Yahweh is translated as Lord God, the name in which God appeared to Moses, the great I Am, Yahweh. So he's holy, he's Lord God, he's almighty, immortal, invisible, God only wise, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. A sovereign protector I have. You know these titles of God. You know the way in which the Bible describes God. We sing about them. And the familiarity, actually, of it takes away something of the depth of meaning of these great and mighty names of God. But here, Paul describes God in terms that link him to his gift. But when the goodness, look at it, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared. So Paul wants us to appreciate the giver of this gift in a way that links the gift to his disposition in offering the gift. He wants us to understand that God is good and kind. And it does seem to me a shame, actually, that we rarely think of God in terms of his goodness and his kindness. They seem, in a sense, rather weak descriptions of God, who is holy, 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 almighty, immortal, invisible, only wise, sovereign, protector. I know this is true of me, and shame on us if that is how we think. You see, the goodness and kindness seems weak words, and yet I ask myself the question, was it because God is holy and almighty or immortal and sovereign that he saved us? Was that the reason he saved us? I mean, we can ask the question a bit further. Did God need to save us to maintain his holiness? Did God need to save us to perpetuate his immortality? Did he need to save us to enhance his might or his sovereignty? Did God need to save us for those reasons? Not a bit of it. He doesn't need any help from us in maintaining all of these attributes that he possesses. So it's whilst we are right to think in those terms of our God, we need to remember that the gift of salvation comes from somebody who didn't need to give us a gift at all. He did it out of his goodness and his loving kindness. And so Paul says to Titus about how God saved us, verses 5-7. Just have a look at these verses. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we deserved it. We don't always receive gifts from those who love us just because we deserve them. Just because we're good, we receive the gift because the giver is good to us, even if we don't always deserve the gift we get. And it speaks here about God's mercy. You see, God saw us in our plight and knew there was no way in which we could make ourselves right with him. So he acted on our behalf. He acted in mercy towards us, not just because we didn't deserve it, actually, but in spite of the fact that we deserved the opposite. Didn't deserve his salvation, we actually deserved the opposite. We deserved his judgment. He would have been righteous if he'd condemned us and judged us according to our sin, but he chose to love us and, out of mercy, to give salvation to us. He washes us and he regenerates us through the work of Jesus, who has cleansed us through the work of the Holy Spirit, who has renewed us so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. That is, seen by God as having no fault whatsoever. Our sins removed from his sight. And all he sees when he looks at you and me is the perfection of Jesus, justified by his grace. But that is not all. Look at verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're heirs of God. We're not. I mean, I'd have been quite happy if I'd been saved from my sin and from hell and become a servant. I don't mind what job I did. If I was in heaven and acting as a servant, it wouldn't matter what lowly job I was given. I'd been saved. But no. God's purpose was not to save me so that I could become his servant, but he saved me so that I could become his heir, joint heir with Jesus. How great is that? How great is that? And again, don't just think of the value of the gift. Think of the person behind it. That's the point. Think of the person who has purposed all these things for you and for me. And think of his loving kindness, his generosity, his mercy, his grace. So we can see the extent to which God has been gracious, benevolent in offering us this gift of salvation. We can also see the reason we have for esteeming the giver far more than the gift of salvation itself. What God has done is to reach down to us where we, when we were far from him, in rebelling against him, deserving his wrath and punishment. So far from having any prior claim on God's goodness, we deserve the exact opposite, but he saved us. He did so in spite of our lack of righteousness. He did so because of his mercy. And of course, there is also a cost to any gift. Cost that a person pays to purchase this gift to give to somebody else. Cost can be, it can be quite costly. And what we have to remember is that when a person buys a gift, the cost is not actually related to the intrinsic value of the object, not necessarily. So, for instance, a child purchasing a modest gift with limited means would find it far more costly to purchase that gift than a billionaire buying an extravagant gift. A billionaire can afford it many times over, the child can't, a bit like the widow's mite, really. According to Jesus, the very, very little that she gave was greater in terms of the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice to her. And when we think of what the gift of salvation cost God, we begin to realize the measure of his goodness and his loving kindness. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. God gave the most precious and prized thing he possessed. The cost to him was immeasurable. That's how much he loved you and me. So let's worship him. Let's esteem him far more even than the gift of salvation that he offers. So we've thought about the gift and we thought about the giver of the gift. And I think we have a little time left, and we only need a little time to think about our response to God's gracious gift in chapter 2 and in verse chapter 3. So what does this mean? Because of God's graciousness towards us, we need to respond. And we need to respond in a reasonable way. When I say reasonable way, I don't mean in a sort of a cheap way. We need to, what is our reasonable response? What is reasonable in all the circumstances? In the light of what we've considered already, for us to respond to him. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, which we read together, we read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Our natural worldly passions lead to ungodly behavior. These passions, these are the natural urges that we have to satisfy our carnal appetites. And we're obviously a feature of the Cretans to whom Paul was telling Titus to teach. They satisfied their carnal appetites. That's all that they did, and they enjoyed it. But we have these appetites as well. These natural urges war against our souls. They're not eliminated when we become Christians. But God's gift of salvation trains us. This is the first thing. It trains us to live in a way that honors him out of gratitude. It teaches us, and the NIV renders it this way, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We're not to yield to our worldly passions. We're not actually to be indifferent to them. We are to say no to them, denying ourselves those passions out of our reasonable response to God's love towards us. In contrast, we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Look at verse 11 of chapter, verse 10 of chapter 2. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Saviour, God. That's the first thing. Second thing, chapter 3, verse 1, we're to be submissive to the authorities. This is a common injunction throughout the scripture. Paul speaks of it in Romans 13. Peter speaks of it also in his first letter. We're to submit to those who rule over us. And that means those who rule over us nationally, those who rule over us locally, in the church, even in the family. The reason is that those who with authority over us have been appointed by God, and we're required to obey them. Christians should be ideal citizens, obedient to our leaders and the laws of the land. But also chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 8 and verse 14, being ready for every good work. Paul has already spoken about the good works that believers should do in chapter 2, but here in verse 1, they're to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every... It doesn't mean do every good work as if you see a old lady wants to cross the road, help her cross the road. It's having a readiness, having a predisposition to spend our day doing good things for God, being ready. But not only to be ready, verse 8 and verse 14, they're to be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good works, of course, that don't qualify us for salvation. Already consider the fact that salvation can't be earned. These good works are a reasonable response to what God has done for us in saving us. And then finally, avoid quarrelling. There's quite a bit here about quarrelling. Chapter 3, verse 2 and verses 9 to 11, we quarrel when we don't get our own way, or we quarrel when people see things differently from us. Look at James chapter 4, he's got quite a lot to say about that. But really, we're to avoid quarrelling. Avoid quarrelling with one another. We're entitled to express different opinions, of course we are. But we are required to do so gently, being ready to listen to the opinions of others. And if you've been watching the televised debates recently, then you will see that candidates for the Tory leadership would do well to bear some of these things in mind. And also controversies over things that are really meaningless. Paul talks about genealogies and quarrels about the law. Well, we don't actually, I suppose, have many arguments about genealogies, do we? But we've got modern-day equivalents. Those matters we discuss often in a heated way that generate more heat than light. Well, really, there's not much place for that. So, finally, in short, our reasonable response to God's gift is that we should live to please him. And we do so in every area of our lives, our home life, our business life, our leisure, and, of course, within the fellowship of God's people. God is the source of goodness. He is the giver of all good gifts, especially, as we have seen, the gift of salvation. As children of God, we're motivated to please him, firstly, because it's our reasonable response to do so. Secondly, because he trains us. We've read about that. But thirdly, our third motivation is that Jesus is coming again. And we look forward to that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gift of salvation to us. But we thank you so much more for yourself and for your love, your generosity, your loving kindness towards us. May we live to please you and serve you, we pray, in this coming week and in all the days that you give us for the rest of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, we're going to close by singing, quite appropriately. Thank you for choosing this. I will offer up my life. After that, we'll say the benediction together.